John arguably wrote this gospel as an evangelistic tract to evangelize who?
Jews.
Unbelieving Jews living where?
Not in Palestine.
Anywhere but Palestine. That's correct. John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we said the key question of this book is what? Who is Jesus? He's God in human form. That's what John wants his readers to believe. These are pretty high stakes. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Now, from a literary perspective, starting today in chapter 5 and through chapter 6 and through chapter 7, it records a shift in thinking on the part of the Jewish leadership from mere skepticism to hardened opposition. So, let's look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. You're going to see that it's the Sabbath day. Jesus heals this guy, and he tells him to do something. I want to know what he tells him to do. So, let's look for that. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So, it's the Sabbath day. Jesus heals this guy by the pool, and what does he tell him to do? Get up and walk with your bed. And that's what he tells him to do. Now, I want you to notice, of all the days of the week, Jesus chose the Sabbath to do this. The guy had already been lame. How many years? 38 years. One more day wouldn't have made any difference. So he picks the day, okay? And then he instructs the newly healed man to take up his bed. He could have just not said anything about the bed, right? Now, there's purpose in everything Jesus did. Basically, he's picking a fight. There's design in this. Now, according to verse 3, how many people are lying besides this pool? It says multitude. Sounds like a lot. So there's a multitude of people by this pool. Jesus zeroes in on one guy who'd been crippled for 38 years. Why do you suppose he picked that guy? I think that's correct. Everybody knew he'd been crippled for a long time. You could not deny that a miracle had been done when this guy got healed. I think that is the reason. We're not told, but just reading between the lines, that's it. Now, Jesus seems to have been asking the obvious when he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Why would he ask such a dumb question? They say what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Interesting to see what this guy says as an answer. What's his answer? Obviously, he wants to be healed. What's his answer? He's kind of complaining. I'm going to say that John doesn't present a very flattering picture of this guy. I think he's a grumpy old guy who thinks it's a stupid question, and he gives a terse answer, and he gripes that nobody will help him into the water. By the way, as an aside, what's he talking about with this water stuff? What's that about? First one in the water gets healed? What do you think?
I was just finding it interesting when ESV removes the, or it basically puts in the footnotes that fourth verse, which talks about an angel going into the water and stirring it up and making it like a healing pool. So they're there to get in the water to be healed miraculously.
Okay, so they had I'm going to call it a legend, a superstition, that an angel would every now and then stir the waters and the first one in would get healed. They thought it happened. You know, the Bible is full of lies. It is. Satan is the father of lies and accurately records everything he said. And so here's this guy believes something that's probably not true. For years, people have gone to hot springs, like Warm Springs, Georgia, Hot Springs, Arkansas. They think it's healing. They've always thought that. It's been supposed that there was probably an intermittent spring that fed this, and maybe every now and then the water's bubbled up, and maybe some guy with a psychosomatic illness was in it when it happened, and he seemed to get better. Who knows how this thing got started? Also, speaking of taking verses out of the Bible, did anybody else notice that verse 4 is not there? The numbers in the Bible aren't inspired. Over 1,000 years later, somebody added those numbers. But when he added the numbers, what we think of as verse 4 was there. But, you know, when they translated the Bible from Greek into English at first, you know how many Greek manuscripts they had? 10. You know how old the oldest one was? 1,000 A.D. And verse 4 was there. You know how many Greek manuscripts we have today? Over 6,000 now. And you know how far back the oldest part goes? AD 120. So now we've got, instead of 10 manuscripts, 6,000. And now instead of the oldest one being 1,000 AD, it goes back to the second century. Well, a lot of the old manuscripts don't have verse 4. And the guys who make a living trying to figure out what the Bible originally said are called textual critics. So when you look at all 6,000 Greek manuscripts, it's not like they're all terrible different. There's a 10% variation among the 6,000 manuscripts. And of that 10%, only 1% touches on anything that have to do with theology. Most of the differences are like us versus they and things like that. So, not like we're missing anything. But since the older and what they consider the more reliable manuscripts don't have that verse, they find in history all of a sudden it just appears. And they think what happened is verse 4 wasn't there. Some scribe is writing along, and it's kind of like a Ryrie study Bible. And he said, well, you know, they had this superstition that the angel would struggle. So he puts a footnote down at the bottom, and everything's handwritten. Go down the bottom, there's this footnote. Yeah, this angel stirred water. Well, then he died. A couple hundred years go by. Some other scribe's copying along. The copy of that. Huh, what's this at the bottom? Oh, he must have accidentally skipped that verse and realized his mistake. So he took the footnote. It was like a Ryrie study Bible footnote. And he sticks it up in the text. And so everything that was copied from what he did has it in there. Everything before that didn't. So they're pretty sure this was just a helpful explanation that accidentally got stuck in there. That's why. But it is based on this, what I'll call is, might have been truth, but probably it was a legend. So anyway, tell me again, verse 8, what does Jesus command the guy to do? He commands him, get up and take up his bed and go around with it. You start seeing the power of the Word of God. You know, in Genesis 1, God, what did he do? He spoke the world into existence, the universe. Now here, Jesus is the speaker. You got this guy beside the pool. He's been crippled 38 years. Jesus speaks to him, and immediately he's healed. Get up. And he could. Other examples of the power of Jesus' voice. By the way, it's Jesus who created the universe. He's the one that spoke it into existence. In John chapter 8, verse 3, they're coming to arrest Jesus. It says, Judas procured a band of soldiers. They got lanterns and torches and weapons. And they come up to Jesus in the dark. They said, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He has to help them back up so they can arrest him. John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus speaking, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So he's got power in his voice.
Same thing with Lazarus. He just tells him to come out.
And he does. That's why he had to say, Lazarus, come out. If he just said, come out, all the dead might come out. Yeah. But let me say, the parallel is the same for salvation. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You don't have the ability to respond to Jesus. Just like this man didn't have the ability to walk. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one is universal negative. Can means what? Ability. No one has the ability to come to me. Now, if you put a period right there, it'd be an end of it. But then he said, unless. And what does unless mean grammatically? Well, it's an exception clause. unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. And then Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So theologians talk about the general call of God, where you tell people to believe in Jesus, and they can't because they don't have the ability to. And the effective call of God, where the Holy Spirit reaches down and causes them to be born again. Then you can see the kingdom of God. Then you respond in faith, which is why when Nicodemus said how to be born again, Jesus starts talking about the wind. So when God calls you and he says, come, guess what? Just like this lame man, all of a sudden, you'll have the ability to come, and you will. So just to look at this paragraph again, the healing here, nothing about this is incidental. He goes to a place known for invalids to gather. He picks out one man because that particular man had been there 38 years. And he picks the day that he does it on the Sabbath, and then he tells him to do something which you normally wouldn't even say. Take up your bed and walk around with it. Now, this sovereign initiative was with Jesus. Okay, you need to see that. He's designing a situation that is going to confront the religious leaders. He could have healed everybody there, but he didn't. He could have healed them on Monday, but he didn't. In fact, this guy doesn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't have faith. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, as we shall soon see. So, next paragraph, I want you to see how impressed a group called the Jews are that Jesus has healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. All right, so we're going to read, starting in that next paragraph through verse 17. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. How impressed were the Jews that Jesus healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years? Not at all. Notice they didn't ask who healed you. They asked, who told you to carry your bed? Wow. All they cared about is their petty little Jewish tradition rules had been broken. Yeah. Oh, it's legalism. That's right. So when John says the Jews, who's he talking about? They're all Jewish. Who's he talking about? Well, it's the leadership of Israel. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, that whole group that controlled the government. And there was no separation of church and state. And they had a police force to back this up. All right, but can you appreciate how spiritually blind these religious leaders are? How short-sighted they are? A major miracle has been done. And ignoring that, they're upset that one of their petty rules had been broken. Wow. Yes, sir.
They believe through the law they already had eternal life.
They were counting on the law for eternal life and their obedience to it. And the simple fact that they were born Jewish. Amen. Yes, please.
Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 17:21. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. So it wasn't exactly a petty rule, but Jesus was showing that he is Lord over the Sabbath, right?
That's right. The reason I said it was petty is because when you look at what Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, he simply said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, Sabbath came to mean seven, but originally it meant what? To cease, to stop. And generally speaking, it meant don't do your regular job. So the Jewish people over time developed what was called fence law. And they spelled it out in minute detail, what you could and couldn't do. And you can see they went way beyond what Moses intended. Jeremiah is chastising them for working on the Sabbath, violating Moses. But whatever Moses meant, it didn't include walking around with your mat, your bed, or healing people. By the way, the Jews had a law, if you were wearing your mat as part of your clothes, you could do that, but you couldn't carry it. So it was the hypocrisy of it, and that became the problem. Jesus, in another place, he asked these guys, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Their silly commands, their traditions had become so bad it was actually keeping them from doing what God wanted. It's the same today with tradition in a church. There's nothing wrong with tradition in a church, unless it keeps you from doing the things God did command. And that's the point it had come to here. And again, a major miracle has been done. They don't care about that. They just care about their rules have been broken. Yes, sir.
Also in the law, Moses says that, and Jesus addresses this, who would not give relief to an animal that falls in a pit that's going to die there? You would take it out. How much more value does a human being have, i.e. healing a person who's been crippled for 38 years? They can't even walk around and get his own food. So that's equivalent, or actually more than the animal falling in a pit.
Well, Ed talked earlier about the Scottish preachers who said, don't, no, 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 no. I'm sure everything they said not to do was a biblical injunction, but there was no life in it. It didn't come from a heart of life and worship for Jesus. It was just outer rules. That's bad enough. These guys have made up rules God never made up. Plus, they didn't have the life. So you're dealing with, Keith said, is legalism. Legalism is when you put laws on somebody that God doesn't care about. That's the problem. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. All right, so this guy gets in trouble by the religious thought police for carrying his bedding. In verse 11, he offers a defense for what he's doing. What's his defense? Look at verse 11.
It's not my fault. Ask the God who healed me.
All right, he's throwing Jesus under the bus. Y'all see that? It's like Adam. That woman you gave me, she made me do it. Now, we could look at this charitably and assume, while he's reasoning, anybody with the power to heal me has the authority to tell me to take up the mat. And if we want to be nice, we'll say that's the way he's approaching this. But more than likely, as this story goes on, I'm going to conclude he's actually throwing Jesus under the bus. He's blaming Jesus for what he did. And again, they don't care about the miracle. They just care who told you to do that, not who healed you. Now, how come he doesn't know who healed him?
Jesus never introduced himself.
Yeah, but, okay, let's be nice. He's hooping and hollering. He's so glad he's healed. A crowd gathers, and it does say, verse 13, why doesn't the man know who healed him? Because why? Look at it. The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Remember those other two miracles he did in Canaan were kind of like private miracles? The crowds that believe because of the miracles have a faulty faith. We talked about that last week. They welcomed Jesus because he was a pretty good show, but they didn't honor him for who he really was. So he's not looking for that here, so he does slip away. Even though that's the truth, a lot of people think this guy is just dull. He's so self-centered, he doesn't thank Jesus. Who are you? He's just having his own hurrah party. Big crowd gathers. Jesus leaves. So he doesn't think to ask Jesus who he is. It could be that, or it could be honest. Well, I don't know. Anyway, look at verse 14. Jesus comes up. Afterwards, he found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more. Then nothing worse may happen to you. Why do you suppose Jesus tracked this guy down and said that? By the way, he didn't do this to anybody else. He healed people a wholesale in the Bible. He doesn't track anybody else down and say, don't sin anymore. What does this tell you? He's a sinner. I think he, well, aren't we all? But he's continuing in sin. Bible says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he's saying, look, a whole lot worse is fixing to happen to you if you keep on sinning. Now, What might you deduce from verse 14 about the cause of his lameness?
Caused by sin.
It could have been he was paralyzed because of some sinful activity. Maybe he was a robber holding up somebody and they pulled a sword and they got into a fight and the guy got crippled from trying to rob somebody. Maybe he got drunk, fell off the roof. Maybe he was immoral and got a venereal disease. I don't know. But it kind of implies that he's in that condition because of some personal sin. I guess his heart attitude is still bad. He's saying you better not continue in sin or something a whole lot worse is going to happen. You'll wind up in hell. By the way, I'm not suggesting that if you're sick, it's because you've done something wrong or something accident happens to you is because you've sinned. I'm not saying that. Although, as you know, there is a cause and effect between sin and sickness. You drink too much, you're going to get sclerosis of the liver. Cause and effect. Sin, sickness. But most of the time when we get hurt or sick, it's somebody else's sin. You get hit by a drunk driver, it was his sin. When you get sick at all, well, ultimately it goes back to Adam. The world is under a curse. There is sin, there is sickness, there is death. It comes from Adam. Look at verse 15. How did this healed man show his gratitude to Jesus? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He ratted on Jesus. He's an informant. What a guy. Now, is he stupid or is he sinful?
Yes.
Sin will make you stupid. Right. Thank you. So I'm going to suggest to you, this is kind of a Judas guy. He wants to ingratiate himself to the people with the power, and he's turning Jesus in. I think that's what's going on here. All right, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. All right, according to verse 16, now look at 16. Why were they persecuting Jesus? According to verse 16. Because he did it on the Sabbath. That's the reason we're given here, right? Now, how does Jesus justify what he did in verse 17? What does that answer mean? He says, my Father is working until now and I am working. What does that mean?
Busy working good
on the Sabbath, following whose example? The Father. In what sense does God work on the Sabbath? You know, the rabbis all sat around and they go, you know, God works on the Sabbath. They said that. You can read their writings from this time in history. And what did they conclude? What work does God do on the Sabbath? They concluded,
sustaining everything.
That's right. So they knew God worked on the Sabbath in that sense. And Jesus said, I'm doing what I see the Father do. Okay, he's working. I'm working. Ed?
The temple priest every day put out a table of showbread. He changed every day, including the Sabbath, and animal sacrifices, including on the Sabbath. So in that sense, if God gave them instruction to do that, God was working on the Sabbath.
That's right. Now, it does say in Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus created it. He knows what does and does not constitute work, right? So why is it significant in verse 17 that Jesus said, my Father is working until now, instead of saying that our Father is working until now? What's the difference? This is a huge theological statement. So what is the distinction there? Jesus taught us to pray, my Father who art in heaven, or our Father? That's a big difference. Now, every Jew of the first century would say, our Father. No Jew said, my Father. That meant you were the Son. We were all sons of God from a Jewish perspective, but you are not the Son of God. If you say God is my Father, you're claiming to be the Messiah. And more than that, look at verse 18. Okay, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There you go. That's fun to show the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to the door. So they're trying to kill him. He's breaking the Sabbath. Blatantly, wantonly, according to their understanding of it, he's not really. And then he's claiming he's equal with God. So how many gods are there? One or two? How can he be equal with God if there's only one God?
He's God.
Is he equal to God or is he God?
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. Isaiah 46:5 says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? So obviously no one is equal to God except God. John chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. John writes, all things were made through the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he's made him known. John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got that message. And John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. Everywhere else in the Bible, when a righteous person is mistaken for God, they quickly dispel that notion. Now Jesus, he accepts that worship. All right, so we've got Jesus who is equal with God the Father, but he's not God the Father. So we've got one God in three persons, and they're distinct, and they're eternal. So just to draw what I thought was a pretty helpful illustration, there's our one God, and over here, we've got the Father, and the Father is God. And over here, we've got the Son, and the Son is God. And over here, we've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Somebody said you try to explain it, and you lose your mind. But if you deny it, you lose your soul. I don't know. You know, you can say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. So you got this all the way back in the Old Testament. God is Elohim. That's plural in Hebrew. El is singular. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. But they use singular verbs for a plural subject. You've always got these two people early on. Let us make man in our image. Who's us? One God, though. That's clear. There's only one God. But he's not like us. There's three persons.
We've been discovered through science, this very truth, because light is a particle, but it's also a wave. Waves are not particles. So quantum physics actually has this very characteristic in it.
That's cool. All right, so to get the big picture, why did John record the healing of this lame man? What point did he want to make to the unbelieving Jews who originally read this?
John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants the reader to understand who Jesus is as the Lord of the Sabbath and the Son of God.
He wants them to believe. It's a stumbling block to them. Well, then, if that's true, why don't our leaders believe it? No, he's showing you why they don't believe it. I was talking to the Chinese professor, pressing him on the person of Jesus. And I said, did you know Jesus claimed to be God? And I went to that thing about, well, he's Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He just listened, and then I pressed him. So what do you think? Which is it? Oh, cannot say. No, you have to decide. Which, if you had to say, which is it? Oh, not qualified, cannot say. He wouldn't give me an answer. And I said, well, you need to think about that. Oh. Anyway, that's it. It's one of the three, and it's nice to give people that option and try to make them decide. He's not a great moral teacher, unless he is who he claimed he was. Otherwise, he's a nut. Or a fraud. So that is the main application. Now, hopefully most of us already believe that. Now, we can squeeze out of this a few secondary applications. One of them concerns bad church leadership. As in Jesus' day, I think the biggest problem in many churches is the leadership. Too many church leaders are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're like Judas. They look like they're disciples, but they're really not. You know, for instance, Judas stole from the disciples' common purse the whole time. And a lot of church leaders They'll go to these old established churches. Like you go up to New England and you see these beautiful wooden buildings with white steeples from 1612 and all that. Well, nobody's in them. You know, there's 10 old ladies, maybe. But they got big endowments. And if you want an easy life, just become a pastor of one of those churches. And the gospel departed long ago from those places, but they got a lot of money. So a lot of them are in it for the money. It's an easy life. Now, other people are in it for the sex. Take the homosexual Catholic priests you've read so much about in the news lately. Of course, we Protestants have our own versions of that, but you see, that attracts people for all the wrong reasons. So it's money, it's power, it's sex. You got a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. On the way here, all these churches we passed that used to have the gospel and now don't. Theological liberalism. A lot of them do not believe the gospel, and they don't have any pretense of believing the gospel. It's just a nice people's social club. I guess people go there to have their conscience salved. Oh, I've done my religious duty for the week. Which leads me to another problem in churches is ritual. Look, not all ritual is wrong, but it has been observed that the more ritualistic, the more liturgical a church is, often the less spiritual it is. They replace true spirituality for outward form and show. Now, I'm not condemning all churches that have liturgy. I'm really not. But too often, that's a substitute for vital relationship with Jesus. Okay, and this is certainly what happened in Judaism. And just a couple of thoughts on divine healing, which, of course, I've studied a lot. I would like to point out Jesus had the ability to heal every person there, but he didn't. He just picked one. And I would say, not just based on this, but it is not God's will that everybody be healed. Actually, if it were, ultimately, nobody righteous would ever die, would they? Because death ultimately is, you got something wrong with you. You die. People sometimes claim God wants to heal everybody. And if he doesn't, it's because of the sick person's lack of faith. So they're going to put that on you. But remember, this guy that Jesus healed had zero faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Didn't care to find out who he was. Jesus has to track him down. He got healed because God wanted him to be healed. God does heal today, sure. But it's not about you. It's about God and God's glory and his own purposes. And I applied that spiritually the same way. God could save everybody, but he's not gonna. We know there's going to be people in hell. Romans 3:11, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. You read that and you think, oh, I did. No one seeks God. No, you didn't. So then how does anybody ever get saved? God. Luke chapter 10, verse 22. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who makes the choice? You? The Son. John 5:21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all. No. To whom he will. So, spiritually applying this, this guy is dead in his physical handicap. Jesus comes along and sovereignly raises him up. And that's a pretty strong parallel to what happens to us spiritually. We're spiritually paralyzed, and God commands us, and we respond. And that's what it comes down to. One last thought. The Sabbath. Why don't we go to church on Saturday? That's the Sabbath. You know, Sabbath is seven. Saturday is the last day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. The early church did not meet on Saturday. They met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. This is a tremendous theological statement. They're all Jews. They had Saturday off. Perfect day for church. Nope. They meet on Sunday, which was a work day. You know, when they met at night. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's lunch. They worked all day and came together at night. They did not observe the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day. Part of the reason that we don't is the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God made with ancient Israel. That covenant was made obsolete when the new covenant started. You don't keep the sign of a broken covenant. Divorced people don't usually continue to wear a wedding ring, which is the sign of the marriage covenant. So God divorced Israel. That covenant was broken. Furthermore, it was between God and the Jews. Only one person here that I know of is Jewish. So you're crashing a party if you as a Gentile just decide you're going to observe the Sabbath. That's not your party. But the party's canceled anyway. It's over. You got there too late. All right. That's why we don't observe a Saturday Sabbath, or for that matter, a Sunday Sabbath. As a principle, you ought to take one day a week off because it's not smart to work 7 days a week. And that's what God did in Genesis, not because he was tired. If you want to make principle law, it's also a sin for you to work 5 days a week instead of six, because God worked 6 days and rested one. If that's the rule, then you may not take off 2 days a week. You must work six and only take off one. Make sense? So just don't go down that road. All right, let's stop. We'll pray. Lord, thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you moved John to write this letter. I know people wander through here from time to time that don't know you, maybe here every week that don't know you. And I pray you would use this to quicken them, to make them alive, to cause them to be born again, to understand the gospel and see Jesus for who he really is. For those of us who already believe, Lord, help us to drive applications that are going to help us to know you better, to not make some of the mistakes that were made by the leadership of ancient Israel, to strengthen our faith so that we would obey you even when it hurts. And there's a price to pay for it. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow him in complete obedience to his word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with him deepened.